We're going to be in John chapter 11, so if you take your Bibles and turn there. I'd like to review just briefly from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23 said this: "Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" So we see there the setting for this passage was that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it was winter. It was a festival of dedication, Chanukah, or we call it often Hanukkah, and it's in the winter, and probably around December. And he was in Jerusalem, and they asked him to tell them plainly who he was, and you recall that he did tell them, "I and the Father are one." And explain to them why they wouldn't understand, because they weren't his sheep. It's only his sheep that hear his voice. And it tells us in John 10:31 that they again picked up rocks to stone him. And this is crucial for us because the disciples are remembering this in John chapter 11. And then I want you to notice also in John 39 when he says that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And it says then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Well, Jesus, in verse 40, it tells us, departed again and across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier. And he remained there. Many came to him and said, "John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. That's across the river. And I'm going to just mention here that we don't know exactly where he was, where John was. It doesn't tell us plainly where that was, but it's across Jordan and a ways away, so that the Jews were not so likely to come over there and attempt to seize him. Please stand with me. I'd like to read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, if you would stand with me if you can. This will be the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Okay, remember, he's over across the river somewhere, maybe several miles away. "Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him." And this is the message: "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews had tried to stone you, and you're going there again? Aren't there 12 days? This is Jesus' response. "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered, "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, called twin, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. May God bless the public reading of his word, and you may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we stand in your presence, realizing that this is your word that we're looking at. This is your word that we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes. And I pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit would open our mind and our eyes to see what you have to say to us. Lord, speak to us this morning. And I pray that you would guide my mouth as I share what you've taught me this week. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to gather together as believers. And I pray that you would increase our faith as you desired to increase the faith of your disciples. And likely Lazarus' sisters as well. Lord, thank you for each one here, and I pray for your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen. You may wonder about that location where he was. And I did some looking myself and research, and boy, there's a lot of diversity of opinion about where that was. And you know what? I think it was critical for us to know that we would have had a specific place mentioned, right? I don't think it's critical. But the things that are clear, we need to look at. So let's do that. Let me share with you a quote that Warren Wiersbe made about this passage in John 11. He said this, "The raising of Lazarus from the dead was now not our Lord's last miracle before the cross, but it was certainly his greatest and the one that aroused the most response both from his friends and his enemies." John selected this miracle as the 7th in the series recorded in this book because it's really the climactic miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry. He had raised others from the dead, but Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. It was a miracle that could not be denied or avoided by the Jewish leaders. Now I want you to listen to this last comment. If Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do amounts to nothing. The curse of sin is what? Death. If you couldn't deal with the curse of sin, then the rest that he does do amounts to nothing. As we won't see that today in a passage we're looking at, but next Sunday, Sam will get to it, and we'll see that death was not a problem for Jesus. I'd like you to turn, keep your finger in John chapter 11, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like to read some verses here. This is often called the resurrection chapter, and I'd like to read from a couple places in it, but first of all, verses 16 through 23. Starting at verse 16 1 Corinthians 15. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then if you'd look a little further in John, or in 1 John. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read verses 51 through 58. That's the conclusion of this chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, listen, I am telling you a mystery. Remember, often in Scripture, mystery is not something that is scary, but something that has not been known in the past, and it would not be known if God didn't reveal it. And so God did reveal this to the Apostle Paul, and he's sharing it with the Corinthian church and to us as well. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, some believers won't go through death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Did you notice that Paul gave a practical application to the truth of the resurrection, the rapture that's coming? It's in verse 58. Let me read it to you again. He's telling us, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All right, let's get back to John chapter 11. Okay, we looked at the setting. The setting, as we mentioned, is on the east side of the Jordan. We don't know where, but somewhere on the east side of the Jordan, being one of the locations that John the Baptist had been speaking and baptizing from. And notice in the last of chapter 10 that there were people there who had heard John speak and probably were baptized by him. And this is what they said about him. They said John, they were coming to Jesus now while he's over there, and they said this, John never did a sign. He never did a miracle. But everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. We don't know how deep their faith was, whether they were just in the process of coming to a solid conviction that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, or whether they had genuine saving faith in him at this point. But they were believing. All right, let's take a look at just at verses 1 and 2. Notice in the outline, in the bulletin, I outline it with three letters, A, beginning with chapter 10, verses 40 through verses 3 of chapter 11. This is the setting, and also the message from the sisters. In verse 1 and 2, it tells us that there was a sick man, and his name was Lazarus, and it says he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we've seen Mary and Martha already in the gospel, and in Luke also mentions them. But this is the first time that Lazarus has been mentioned. It's just been the sisters up to this point. But Lazarus is their brother, and he's from Bethany as well. And then he goes on to say, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. Now this mention of Mary and wiping, you know, the perfume and the wiping of his feet with her hair, we haven't read about that. And you don't read about that in Luke. But we will see that in the next chapter 12 of John. So why is John mentioning that? Well, John didn't write this gospel, and I mentioned this before, until late in the first century. It could have been 85 to 90 AD. And so there's been a number of years passed since Christ's resurrection, quite a few years. And so much of what had transpired during Jesus' ministry was known to believers. And apparently they knew about Mary and her anointing the Lord with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. So he's just reminding them that this is the Mary I'm talking about. Because there's a lot of Marys in Scripture, right? This is the one. And so most of the people who read this would already have known about that. But Lazarus was maybe a different story. He's not so well known. Okay, just a likely thing. And I want you to look at the message that they sent. The sisters sent a message to him. And it was a short message. And it was not carried by either Mary or Martha. We know that. They were in Bethany. But they sent someone, a friend maybe or a relative, to let Jesus know. And this was the message. It was a brief one. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now Jesus would have known exactly what they were talking about. The message is that a man beloved by Jesus was sick. And Jesus made the same observation about the man being loved by Jesus. John himself said, look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So apparently he had been in Jesus and the disciples' life, even though he's not mentioned in Scripture. And Jesus had probably visited them a number of times, and he had a love for these sisters and a brother. Who was the messenger? Again, it's not important, but it was someone who carried it. And I want you to notice in the outline, B, verses 4 through 6, I want you to look at Jesus' response. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus immediately spoke to the messenger, and the disciples were in the hearing probably. He said this sickness will not end in death. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus' response was that not that he would die. He didn't deny that, but he denied the fact that it's going to be the end of it. This death is not the end of it. It will not end in his death, but it's going to end in glory for God, and it's going to end in glory for the Son. Number one was the message was the sickness is not unto death. And it's going to bring glory to God, the Father, and to the Son. The second point was that Jesus did not tell the messenger that Lazarus would not die. He didn't say this isn't going to be the result, but the end is not going to be his death. And a third point under there, the result was for God's glory, which would also mean that the Son would be glorified through it. Please take note also that Jesus was glorified in and through his crucifixion. We can read about that. In fact, I'll share a couple of scriptures with you. Jesus was glorified through his crucifixion, which to us was a horrible thing, right? But he was glorified in it. And in his resurrection the third day. Turn with me, if you would, to the just later in this chapter. Keep your finger here at the beginning of it. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That was in his message, wasn't it? That he would be glorified and the Father would be glorified. So he's reminding them, not probably of something he said after he got there, but his original message he sent back through the messenger, that he would be glorified. Okay, take a look at John 13. John 13 through, and we're not going to read this, but 3 through 32, we see that Jesus is going to be glorified. I think it's particularly at verse 31 and 32 that I want to share. When he had left, that's when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Now Jesus is crucified the next day. This is in the evening. Jesus is crucified the next day. He's talking about being glorified in his crucifixion. Look at John 17. Verse 1. I hope you're having as much trouble as I am getting these pages. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour of his crucifixion has come. "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." And then if you turn to Acts chapter 3, this is Peter's message. Acts chapter 3, and verses 13 through 15. Now he's sharing after the healing the lame man at the gate of the temple, and a crowd has come because they recognize this man, and so they wanted to know what had happened, and Peter began preaching to them. And in verse 13 he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source." So he's talking about his crucifixion here, and God glorified him. The Father glorified him. "You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this." The Son was glorified in his crucifixion. So here, he's going to be glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus, but his greatest glory is in his own crucifixion and resurrection. So we have a precursor here, and by the way, this occurrence in John chapter 11 is within 3 months probably of Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. So it's getting close, and that has something to do with his urgency, as we'll see in just a few verses here. God, as we can see here, would be glorified in this, and really God is worthy of all glory in all circumstances. And when God gets glory, then the proud should be humbled. And you remember the fact that spoken of throughout the scriptures, God is opposed to the proud, and the fact that they're exalting themselves rather than giving God glory is the reason that the proud are going to be humbled, and God lifts up those who are humble. All right. Let me ask you some questions. This is point 4 under B. Did God love Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Did he? Yeah, it says so twice in this text, doesn't it? Jesus' delay in coming was indeed, I believe, an act of love. He was able to demonstrate his love more clearly by allowing Lazarus to die than he could have if he had just healed him from the sickness. And God's purpose and Jesus' purpose in the delay was especially for the disciples' faith. It was pretty weak. They didn't get much. And they weren't ready for his crucifixion yet, let alone all the things that they were going to go through in the following days. In verse 5, John interjects the fact that Jesus loved both the sisters and Lazarus. And the following Greek statement in verse 6 indicates that it was for this reason, his love for Mary and Martha, and of course Lazarus, that he delayed 2 days. The following Greek indicates that my translation does a fair translation of it. So when he had heard that he was sick, in other words, because he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. His delay was on purpose, and it was because of his love that he did that. I want you to think about that in situations where you're in. I'm going to refer to this again in just a moment with some thoughts. But I want you to think about that. His love caused him to delay. It caused seemingly more sorrow for these two sisters that they had to go through in the loss of their brother. In the end, it was the benefit of all, including God's glory itself. It was the result of his love that caused him to stay 2 days. He delayed because of his love for them. So now I would like to give you some thoughts that came to me during this week of study. First of all, the question, why did he delay in going when the request seemed to be urgency? Although they didn't say, come, the idea was he's sick. Why would they have been telling him if they didn't expect him to come? Wouldn't you think? Although they didn't say that in their request, did they? They didn't say, come quickly. But I think the expectation was there that he would. Again, let's look at what Jesus said to the messenger. This sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's what Mary and Martha heard in response to the message they sent. First, I want you to think about the possible perplexities that the disciples had. They knew that Jesus loved these sisters and Lazarus. And Jesus heard that he was sick, and he seemingly isn't doing anything. How do you suppose the disciples were thinking? What's going on? They heard what Jesus said to the messengers, but then he doesn't do anything. 2 days go by, and he hasn't done anything. Do you suppose that the disciples wondered what was going on? Couldn't Jesus, this could have been in their thinking too, couldn't Jesus have healed Lazarus by just saying the word? He'd healed other people that way, hadn't he? He never went to see him, but he could have just said, oh, Lazarus will be fine, and sent that message back and Lazarus will be healed. He didn't do that. Didn't Jesus love Lazarus and Mary and Martha? It seems to have been obvious that he did, but what's he doing? Okay, so let me give you some obvious ways that this could apply to our prayers and the requests we make to the Father. The first thing, sometimes, though God loves us, he doesn't just pamper or shelter us from problems, from difficulties, from disease, even from death. He doesn't always pamper us. And I want to remind you of Lazarus himself. He didn't just heal him, did he? What about Paul? Did he ever go through any difficulties? He didn't get pampered, did he? No. What about Jesus himself? What did he go through? What about a lot of Christians today? We spend a lot of our time praying for Christians going through a lot of difficulties, don't we, and troubles. God doesn't always pamper us, does he? In fact, he's told us that in this world we're going to have trouble, didn't he say that? A second thing, a thought. God's love and our suffering are not incompatible. I want you to think about that. His love and our suffering are not incompatible. He can love us through our sufferings. He can be with us through our sufferings, right? He can grow our faith through our sufferings. And the third thing, did you notice that the sisters in their message did not tell Jesus what they wanted him to do, but they only mentioned that Lazarus was sick and a reminder that Jesus loved him? They likely were aware of the danger for Jesus in coming back to Judea. We read that Bethany is how far from Jerusalem? Less than 2 miles. It was in Jerusalem where Jesus was very recently almost stoned because they wanted to kill him. So, they left the situation in Jesus' hands. I see, implied in their request, a hoping that he would come quickly. But they left it in Jesus' hands in their prayer, didn't they? They just said mentioned the need and reminded him that he loved Lazarus. Some more thoughts here. We as believers need to be careful. In fact, I think we must be careful when we hold tightly to our expectations of how we think God should respond to our prayers and requests. It can be dangerous for us to do that. Because God is God, isn't he? If we hold tightly to our expectations, we may conclude that God is unkind or uncaring because he doesn't respond the way we want him to and the way we pray and asking him to. And he doesn't do it according to our timetable either. Often he doesn't, does he? And so if we hang on to our expectations, then God is often going to, in our minds, be failing us, right? But he's not doing that at all. He's acting in love and for our benefit. So we need to be careful because often our expectations is he's not only going to do what we want him to, but he's going to do it when? Right now, right? God has his own timetable. Remember, his love is beyond our comprehension. And also, his ways are beyond our understanding. Don't ever forget, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's our good shepherd. We're called to live by faith in God's unchanging word and in his love and his faithfulness, his steadfast love. So, those are some thoughts that I got from this passage today. And so I think we need to be careful when we pray. Sometimes we pray for very specific things. Maybe we should be more like Mary and Martha in their request and leave it in his hands. Although, we see that, you'll see next week, that in their response, they did have expectations, didn't they? And they were disappointed. In verses 7 through 16, this part, we see Jesus, especially in this situation, his concern for the disciples. and what happened between him and the disciples. So let's take a look at that. Starting at verse 7, Jesus made an announcement to the disciples. It says, then after that, that's after the 2 days of delay, then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Okay? So the disciples, they had probably already realized that he's not going to go. And now he says, let's go. So look at the disciples' response to this. Rabbi, the disciples told him, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and are you going there again? Lord, what's wrong with you? Can't you just see them? They knew that there was imminent danger in Jesus going back because the religious leaders, the Jews, wanted to get rid of him. Why do you want to go back there? And notice, where am I looking? Oh, it's verse 16. I'm getting ahead of myself, but look at verse 16. Then Thomas called the twin, or Didymus in some translations, which is the Greek transliteration, said to his fellow disciples, let's go to, so that we may die with him. You see, Thomas is pretty pessimistic here. He's expecting Jesus to get killed, and he said, let's go and die with him. Now, first of all, we see his pessimism, and that's reflected probably in all the disciples. Oh, we can't go back there again. And yet, Thomas says, I'm willing to die with Jesus if that's the case. So we see Thomas pessimistic, but he is also, his heart's with Jesus. And I think the rest of the disciples may have been the same way, but they really thought, this is crazy. Going back where we're facing danger, great danger. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Jesus responds to their fear about going back to Judea. He says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. What is Jesus saying here? I believe he's saying that we have just a short time. A 12-hour period is like a short time, right? I don't know about you, but usually, unless things are really going serious, 12 hours goes by pretty quick in a day. And not so much gets done usually, right? Jesus is saying, I only have a short time left. I have the Father's plan to accomplish, and there's still some things to do. And going back to Judea is one of those things, and now is the time. I need to do it. He's got less than 3 months left, again, as I mentioned before, and he needs to do this. It's the Father's will. There are other many, many other applications that can be made to this two verses here, but I just want to mention, I believe that's the main thing Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. We only have a short time, period of time. Let's walk during the day. And I think also Jesus is not afraid to go because this is the Father's plan. Do you know that the safest place to ever be is doing what God wants you to do when God wants you to do it? And Jesus was in that place, and he wasn't afraid. I'm doing what the Father wants me to do. It's the right place to be. Verses 11 through 16, he also tries to explain to them the very specific reason why he needs to go now. He said this to them in verse 11 and told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Now he uses that euphemism, sleep, and we're told in verse 12 and 13 that the disciples didn't understand that. They thought, oh, he's asleep. He's sleeping well. He must be getting well. That's their thought. You know, usually when people are sick, they don't sleep well. They don't rest well. But when they do, you can tell that their body is finally starting to recover. And that's what the disciples thought Jesus meant. So they said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Jesus, however, was, and this is John's comment as the writer here, Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. That's the reason we're going, because he's died. And I'm glad, he says, for you, that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So Jesus gives the purpose for the delay here for the disciples. It's for their faith. I am glad that we weren't there. If he had gone early enough, then Lazarus would have been alive and he would have just healed his sickness. Well, they'd seen many people healed of sickness, right? How many people had they seen who have been in the tomb 4 days and he raised them from the dead? None. So this is to prepare them for his own death and resurrection so that their faith will be strong enough to carry through. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you might believe. But let's go to him. And then, of course, Thomas, still thinking that this is going to be Jesus' death. I wanted to make another comment about this. That term or euphemism of sleep for death is throughout the New Testament. This euphemism is used of the believer's death throughout the New Testament. Sleep is temporary, right? Some of us is real temporary. 2 or 3 hours and we're awake again, right? But even if you sleep 8 hours, it's temporary. And that's the picture. Sleep and death are temporary. There's going to be a resurrection of the believers' bodies. Actually, there's even going to be a resurrection of the bodies of the unbelieving dead at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, the last part of that chapter. And then they'll be cast into hell. But sleep pictures a temporary state of the body and death. Our time's away from us. Let's quickly go through verses 17 through 19. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. So, quickly, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, and the disciples found that out, although Jesus knew that already. And then they also, John also reminded of the fact that Bethany is real close to Jerusalem. And that is part of why the third fact is true. Many Jews. And I believe that term here could be referring to family and friends and relatives. But it is also apparently referring to some of the religious leaders from Jerusalem who knew Mary and Martha had come to comfort them. They're close enough that they could have known a lot of people in town. So, there you have it. And next week, you need to come because Sam's going to be sharing with us. He's going to get into the good stuff. So you need to be here next week. Let me review quickly, just a couple of thoughts again. God's love for us and our sufferings are not incompatible. We need to trust God's answers to our prayers, even if that's not what we ask for. He's God. He knows better. And His love, we need to remember, is beyond our comprehension. We need to trust His love. His ways are beyond our understanding, and His glory is always a goal that He has in our circumstances. He wants us, in our circumstances, to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this chapter, John 11, and I thank You for the things that we can learn about how You work and about how You think in this passage. Lord, I thank You for Your great love for us. And I thank You that we can trust You
in all of our circumstances, because you love us more than we will ever understand. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.